Isaiah chapter 7, if you turn there, please. Want to welcome all visitors. We've already welcomed the Dominion team over here. Good to have you here and others that are here today. I have one non-spiritual announcement that I have to make. Congratulations, Army, in beating Navy yesterday. It's been 150 years, but that was great. Congratulations. Any rate. We're in Isaiah chapter 7, if you would, and let me give you a brief review. We are halfway through a series of Advent messages dealing with the subject matter of the prophetic statements in the Old Testament dealing with his coming, dealing with his birth, all right? And we started all the way back saying that the very first mention of Christmas is found in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15. And that particular verse is where God comes to Satan after he has tempted Adam and Eve. And he says, I will put enmity or hostility or warfare between you and the woman. Now, so here's Eve and here's Satan, you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. All those that would be in the line of Satan and all those that would be in the line of Christ. Eve is going to represent that. Her seed will bruise your head, crush your head, death blow. Your seed will bruise his heel, speaking of Christ having a temporary wound. The beauty of that particular verse is that it's very shadowy. If you lived at that time and you read that, you would not be able to put all that together. But it talks about the seed, singular, of a woman. He will bruise your head. So the woman doesn't carry the seed, the man carries the seed. So this is the first mention of the virgin birth. It's the first mention of Christmas. It's the first mention of warfare. It's the first mention of victory. And usually, when something is mentioned the first time in the Bible, it's the key to understanding the mind of God on that particular subject. So that verse, everything flows out of that particular verse. This is after the fall of Adam and Eve, sin enters the world. And so that verse says, this is why there is warfare, conflict, difficulty all the way through life. The Bible opens in peace, it ends with peace, and there's nothing but conflict in between. We're going to talk about peace a little bit later on. But the subject matter here is that as we were tracing that, we started all the way back, and that goes back about 4,000 years BC, all right? Then we jumped about 1,800 years ahead, and we came to, last week we talked about Abraham. Because if God is going to bring the seed, he has to have someone that it comes through. He has to have a nation that it's going to come through. So he calls Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your people and I want you to leave your family and come to a land that I will show you. And he says, and I will make you a blessing. I will bless you and you will be a great nation. Out of you, out of your loins will come a great nation and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you so that you can be a blessing. This all ties into this entire unfolding drama of redemption, okay? And then we looked at Isaac. We found that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and eventually Judah, and then King David, and so on, all the way through to Christ. We learned that Isaac was a type of Christ or a foreshadowing of Christ in a number of ways, which we don't want to go all through again. But he had a miraculous conception in this sense, that Abraham was 75 years old when he was given that promise, and he knew he needed a son. He had to wait till he was 100 years old before the son arrived. And his wife, it says, her womb was barren. It was dead. There was no way she could possibly have a child because of how old she was. But yet the child came. So that was a forerunner of the miraculous conception of Christ. So now, as we're working our way through, we're now jumping ahead a number of centuries. And now we're looking at Isaiah. We're going to look at two things in Isaiah. We're going to talk about the virgin birth, first of all. And then we're going to jump over to chapter 9 in a moment. We're going to look at that. And so we're going to continue the tracing. And next week, you don't want to miss next week because we're, Lord willing, going to land the plane. Because in Micah, it talks about which Bethlehem he'll be born in. All right? Which one he'll be born in. These are all prophetic statements well before they've ever come to pass. Now, let's take a look at the text before us today. We're in Isaiah. We're in chapter 7. And before I even read the text, I want to give you a little background without going through all of it. Here's the situation. King Ahaz is a king. He's the king of Judah. The tribes spit back, and the northern tribes, Israel, the southern tribes, Judah. And he has gotten word that Israel has aligned themselves with Assyria, and they're going to attack. And so he's living in tremendous fear. God sends Isaiah to him to say, listen, don't worry about it. I got everything under control. Not going to happen. And he is still pretty fearful. And so God says, why don't you just ask me for a sign? I'll give you a sign, something really amazing, miraculous. He says, I don't want it. I don't want to tempt the Lord. He sounds very, you know, pious and humble and so on. The truth is, he was afraid that if God did give him a sign, then he would have to believe in God and trust him for this, these two nations getting ready to come down on him. And he couldn't do that. So here's what we read, starting in verse 7 of Isaiah 7. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. These are just simply names of the different tribes. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now listen to this. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether it be in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the divinely inspired word. I thank you, Father, that you told us things well in advance before they would ever happen. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless, encourage our hearts during this season, even in the midst of much conflict and turmoil in our nation and in this world. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is this prophecy that comes about a virgin giving birth. Now, if you go off to a college and you sit under a liberal professor in some place, you're probably going to hear that, what a silly story, virgins don't give birth, it's nonsense, it's ridiculous. But sadly, even believers in Christ do not fully understand why this was necessary. First of all, it's necessary because it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that a woman would have a seed. The seed of the woman would crush the head, have the final victory over the enemy, over Satan. So that had to take place. But the puzzle, you still don't quite know what's going together. People living at that time are reading these things going, what is all this? He said, I'm giving you this sign. But he wasn't talking just about him. He was talking about a sign to Israel, to the people of David, the line of David. A virgin shall conceive, give birth a son, his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But here's why. It's far more than that. So put your theological caps on here for just a moment. God has said that since Adam and Eve sinned, the only way that they can escape from that is not by being religious, not by being good, because they still have their sin they got to deal with. The sin has to be paid for, it has to be dealt with. So God is going to send his own son to pay the penalty for that sin. He has to enter into this world, he's got to be a human. He can't be an animal, animals can't pay for the sin, it has to be a human. That human cannot be born with a sin nature. Therefore the virgin birth was necessary. When you turn to Luke, Mary says, how can this be? I've never known a man before. I've never had any relationships with a man before. How can this be? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And the idea is implant some kind of a divine seed within her so that she doesn't inherit the seed from Adam. But others might say, well, what about the woman? Didn't she? If I go back and I look at Adam as being the federal head of the human race, I believe he's the one that carries the sin nature, the sin line. Sorry, men, I think we're the ones that carry it, all right? And if you go back, it says in Romans, for as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we had to have a miraculous conception. It had to be one without any sin. And so now you know the purpose of the virgin birth. Now, let's jump over a couple of pages to chapter 9. And now we're going to spend the rest of our time on the subject matter of another prophetic statement that is made in 9. We're going to kind of go through a series of things here in 9, which are most important to understand. Now, I want to start in 9 by reading just a few verses here and getting kind of a sense. But here's the deal. Israel and The nations of the world have been in great darkness. We've always been in great darkness. There's a promise of a light. A dawn is going to come, all right? And so the people, it says, are living in darkness. All kinds of problems were taking place. And then we read this in verse 6. Very well-known scripture. We'll read verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So, the beauty of Scripture is the detail with which God has superintended over those that were writing the Scripture. This is why the New Testament says all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. When God looks down at the human authors, he makes sure that they never insert any error, whether it's geographically or whether it has anything to do with science, whatever. This is why the Bible is so far ahead of science even as of today. All kinds of things have been written on this. So, there's a very careful wording here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son is not born, because the son is an everlasting son. He has always existed. For unto us a child is born. This is dealing with his humanity. This is the incarnation. This is when he takes on human flesh, all right? God taking on human flesh. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's already been. Can you imagine trying to put this together as you're reading this? 700 and some years before Christ, you know, 2,700 years ago, how would you even put any of this together? A child is born, and it says the son is given. So now it's talking about his humanity and his deity. Fully human, fully God. The only one capable of paying the penalty for sin. And so here's this entire Old Testament. As I said last week, I said, you know, a jigsaw puzzle, you have the picture on the box, and you sort of know what you're looking for. There's no picture here. There, you don't know what you're looking for. You see this reigning king and the conquering king and the suffering servant. And you're going, who is this person? I don't understand. And it then has all these statements about him and who he is and his character and everything. And it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense as you're trying to put it together. Until the day that this child comes in swaddling clothes, wrapped in a manger. That all of a sudden, everything starts to fall into place, all right? He's going to be that light unto the world, as Bruce mentioned a little bit earlier. So, as we look at this, it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Now, you have to realize, in the Old Testament, God is proclaiming many things regarding his first coming and many things regarding his second coming. It's like being on the top of a mountain range and you're seeing a peak, and another peak, which you don't see, is the valley. You can't see that. It just looks like, and that's what they saw. They saw this suffering servant and this reigning king. How can he be a suffering servant and a reigning king? How can all these things be? It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How can the government be upon his shoulders when he comes? Well, of course, ultimately, the final government will be upon his shoulders. All right? And now, we look at these character statements about who he is. Listen to these words. He is called the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Now, when you and I use the word wonderful, we say, isn't it wonderful that we have a nice day today? Or isn't it wonderful that Christmas is coming up? We use that word in a very general sense. This specific word in Hebrew, this word here, means supernatural. He is a wonderful counselor or a supernatural counselor. So when Christ arrives, you would expect him to give supernatural counsel. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians, it says, all wisdom and all truth are contained in him. In him is all wisdom and all truth. All right? So here Paul is even writing about this. But there's the counsel that he brings when he comes. And it's interesting to note, as you've heard me say in the past, when people would ask Jesus a question, if they were sincere, he would give them a pretty straightforward answer. If they were insincere, he would often tell them a story, a parable. And at the end of the parable, they knew it was about them, all right? And it was immediate. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to spend any time on it. I'm thinking of when the religious leaders were sent to Jesus, or they sent spies to Jesus, and And the spies came up and they said they were trying to find a way to capture him and put him in prison and kill him. Spies come and they say, Master, we understand that you're a man who honors God and they're starting to, you know, embellish and praise him. So is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And if he says, yeah, you ought to pay taxes to Caesar, whew, that looks like he's turning against, you know, the Jews and paying taxes to Caesar. And if he doesn't say it, he could be executed and so on. Or should we not pay taxes? They think they've got him. And Jesus says, somebody bring me a coin. And they bring him a denarius. And he says, whose inscription is on this? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. End of discussion. Boom. Over with. He did that over and over and over and over again when somebody tried to mess with him. You don't mess with God, all right? And so when you read through, you begin to see all these types of people that were trying to trap him. So he's the wonderful counselor. He's got great counsel. And that counsel is recorded for us in Scripture. That's why I'm always telling you, read your Bible. Get in here. See what counsel God has to give for us. He's a wonderful counselor. So there are other things about his counsel that strike people. When you read through this, you begin to realize there are people that make certain statements about Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul, when he says all truth and everything is in him, Paul also says this, and who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Book of Romans. It's a rhetorical question. Who's ever counseled the Lord? Have you ever tried to counsel the Lord? I do it all the time. I told God that Navy should have won, and he didn't listen to my counsel. I tell God all the time things that I think he ought to do, but he's not taking my counsel. He's the wonderful counselor. I'm not the ultimate counselor, okay? And so you see this, you see other statements like this, even from sometimes unbelievers that say, this man speaks with authority, and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Or never a man spoke like this. Even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, people all around him were looking at this incredible wisdom and counsel and these parables that he would tell, and just immediate, he's the wonderful counselor. And this is all a prophetic statement about him coming. Never man spoke like this man. He's the mighty God. Let me get this straight. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and now you're telling me he's a supernatural counselor and he's also the mighty God. I'm confused. I'm lost. I don't get it. I don't know what's going on here. How can this possibly be? Well, you can't understand it. You certainly couldn't have understood it then. Because not only is the Holy Spirit involved in implanting the seed, but you've got Christ being this Son of God who's the wonderful counselor, and you've got God. I think you got a Trinity here. Can you understand it? Way beyond me. But it speaks of it. It speaks of it. Fully God, fully man. All right? And so as we're beginning to see this whole thing begin to unfold, which is all going to come down to this Messiah that is eventually going to come. He's also the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. I'm confused. The Son, he's a Father, he's a mighty God, he's a God. How can this possibly be? You can understand why people that are writing this are going, I don't get it. But when the Bible, when God is superintending over somebody, he's not up there saying, here are the exact words you have to put down. He is simply saying, all human authors had, they would write poetry or polemic and prose, all different things. He just superintended over the fact that they wouldn't make any mistakes. For example, in several different places in Scripture, way before man knew it, it says the earth is round and suspended in space. And I'm sure the people at that time, matter of fact, Isaiah 40:22 said, is he that sits upon the circle of the earth. At that time, they didn't believe that the earth was a sphere. That's what the word means. And I can see Isaiah going, you can't tell me to write this. We'll look foolish scientifically. Just put it down. I made it. I know what it looks like. All right. So all these, they're all through it. All of this. So here Isaiah is putting this down. See, this is just massive contradictory statements. How can this possibly be? Just put it down. It'll all come together in 720 years. It's all going to come together. You don't have to worry about it. Just put down what I say. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we get to the Prince of Peace, which I'm going to take some time on. But before I do, I want to read something to you that was written in the 1800s dealing with this whole matter of the complexity of how all this is written. Not only was Messiah to be the God-man born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and so on, he was in some mysterious way to be all of these, the seed of the woman, the son of man, the son of God, the seed of Abraham, and the fruit of David's body. But how can God be man and man be God and at the same time be a son and a man and the son of God? And how can one be born the son of man and yet have no human father? And how can there be a seed of a woman when the woman said, I knew not a man? How in the world, pardon the expression, could this person be all these things? Wonder of wonders, Jesus was. The Lord Jesus was God. He was a man. He was the seed of the woman. He was the son of man, the representative man. He was the son of God. He was the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. Behold, the miracle of the ages. Christ Jesus, perfect man, yet very God. God begotten, yet God incarnate. One indivisible, loving, matchless personality. Amazing. You'll never get to the depths of it. You'll never, ever, ever get to the depths of it. But that's why the scriptures are written the way they are written. So, now we get to the fact that he is going to be called the Prince of Peace. I struggle with this. I struggle with this for years. Before I became a believer, once I became a believer, I thought, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. Boy, either I'm living in the wrong world or I'm not getting this. Ain't no peace here. I've looked around. There has been conflict and conflict and conflict. Conflict in homes and families, prodigal children, difficulties with government, Democrats, Republicans, fighting, warfare, everything. Jesus himself said, kingdom will rise against kingdom and nation against nation, but the end is not yet. So what does he mean? What does it mean when it says he's the Prince of Peace? I just don't see it. I don't see that fulfillment. Maybe we better do a real short study here on peace and what peace even means. What does peace even mean? Words mean something. In the Gospel of John, in the 14th chapter, Jesus, before he goes to the cross, very soon before he goes to the cross, he's with his disciples, and he says this, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Whoa. Are you telling me, Jesus, that there are two different types of peace? My peace I give, I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. He is dividing how humans see peace and how he defines peace. They're two completely different definitions. We use it this way. Oh, man, we had a great Thanksgiving. Everybody got along. It was peace, you know, peace. You're just slight grumbling. Most of it didn't happen, apparently. So, at any rate, but, you know, we say that. We think, hey, there's peace in the office. Everything's going fine. When we use the word peace in the general sense, we mean the absence of conflict. That is not what God means. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's living in conflict in a Roman Empire. And he says, I'm leaving my peace with you. Not as the world looks at it. No. No, it's not just the absence of conflict. It's far greater than that. I would define peace probably something like this if I look at it in Scripture. Peace that I would have as a believer is, and that he is talking to his disciples, is this. I know I'm forgiven. All my sins are forgiven. And when he said that, when he died, all my sins were future. So all my sins have been forgiven. So therefore, if I know I've been forgiven, there's a peace. I don't have a conscience that's bothering me, wondering, what's going to happen, and so on. And I also know that God's grace is sufficient to see me through my earthly pilgrimage, to see me in a world of conflict, that God's grace will be there in a world of conflict. That's biblical peace. That's shalom. That's what we're talking about here, all right? So you have two completely different definitions, which helps understand what he means when he talks about peace. Or you read, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And I can remember singing that and looking at that and thinking, where is this peace? I went back and I started realizing through the years that there are different types of peace that are mentioned in Scripture. So, here again, the peace that Jesus is talking about is not the absence of conflict. It's the ability and the grace to live in the midst of conflict and to know that you're on your way to heaven, your sins have been forgiven. Now, it's only natural to ask the question, the logical question is, I don't feel this. I'm not experiencing this. How do I get this? Where does this peace come from? Because it's prophesied in the Old Testament that he is the Prince of Peace. So let's take a little look-see and see how God puts this together. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, through Christ, we have peace, here's the word, with God. Get that? Therefore, being justified by faith, justified means declared as righteous. Not your righteousness, God's righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Key word. And here's why. When you have conflict in your home, at the office, whatever, and sometimes you may have to reconcile that, deal with that conflict, and you sit down and you maybe both sides admit that they were at fault at something. Once they admit and ask forgiveness, they are now reconciled. They are made right with one another. They have peace with one another. We are by nature sinful people. We are by nature rebellious towards God. And when we come to Christ, we now have peace with God because he paid the penalty. But then there's another peace. Over in Philippians chapter 4, it says, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known before God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, not peace with God, the peace of God. The only way that you can have the peace of God is to first have peace with God. You have to be reconciled to God. You have to be made right with God. And now that you are reconciled with him, you know you're on your way to heaven. You know you've been forgiven. Now, living out this life when there's conflict everywhere, just what Dominion's going through right now, difficulties, struggles in life, you can have peace, the peace of God in the midst of that, because that's the definition here. It's the awareness that God is in charge, that we're not in charge, all right? It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of Scripture all throughout as we go through this. So when Paul made that statement, be anxious for nothing, but let the peace of God rule, when he made that statement, he was in prison. He was in prison. He's writing out of a prison cell to people on the outside, and he's saying, let me tell you about peace. Let me tell you about joy. Let me tell you about what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord because of his confidence in the gospel. His confidence in the fact that God is sovereign. His confidence in the fact that God's grace will be sufficient for him to go through this earthly pilgrimage. There's nobody here that isn't in the midst of some kind of conflict right now. You have conflict everywhere. It's life. And this is why the scriptures are written. This is why this prophecy is given. It's not saying that when he came, his first coming, that everything was going to be peaceful. Not at all. I want you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read a little portion to you that you're very familiar with, I am sure. We read this. And just kind of put this together. Think about how this is put together, how all this sort of starts to dovetail. Here we have the birth of Christ, and you're very familiar with it. Read this all the time at church and candlelight services and so on. Look at verse 8. It says this. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. That's not peace. They're terrified. The Christ child has come. I'm terrified. All right? But the angel of the Lord said, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. That means the gospel. Of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is Christ Jesus the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find him, the babe, wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Not peace to everybody, to whom his favor rests. That's the seed and the line of Eve, the woman, those that are in Christ. All right? His favor rests on them. Okay? And I said last week, to be blessed means that you are given special favor. You're given a status of favor. That's what it means to bless somebody. Okay? Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord had spoken about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who were lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had seen. Shepherds go from fear to faith. from no peace to peace. But it wasn't a lack of conflict. It wasn't a lack of war. It wasn't a lack of difficulty. It was a sense, he's come. The Messiah has come. The promised one has arrived on the scene. This is the one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the promised one from the Old Testament. Oh, things are starting to come together. And next week when we talk about Bethlehem, you're going to see it all come together. All right? Everything, the whole puzzle comes together. And it's all wrapped up in a babe in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, just as the scriptures had prophesied. So the puzzle is starting to come together. We're not quite there yet. We're close. We're close. The puzzle hasn't completely come together. There's still more fulfillment from the Old Testament. And as I said at the beginning, we couldn't begin to cover everything. There's no possible way. It would take weeks and weeks and months and years to go through everything. This is simply just four messages that take the big sweeping picture of the unfolding drama of redemption. How God saves people. How he snatches them out from under the fire and brings them to himself. That's the message. That's the beauty of all this that has been prophesied. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. When it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders, we're going to start looking into the ultimate future, the new heavens and the new earth, where Jesus will reign. There will be no more conflict. That's why at the book of Revelation, when it ends, it says there'll be no more tear, no more sorrow. All that will be taken care of. And just as everything was prophesied of his first coming, it'll be true of his second coming. And it'll be true of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. You're not just going to be floating around on wings playing harps. We're coming back to this world. We're going to live in this world, but this world will have no sin and no conflict. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will reign and he will rule. And that's where we find peace in the midst of a world of conflict. My question to all of you is, are you at rest? Are you at peace? I'm not totally. I have my days. I have struggles along the way. I'm not there yet. I'm growing. I'm maturing in it. But this is what it's for. I have to go back to this. I've got to go back to this time and time again and go, wait a minute. Are my sins forgiven? Yes, totally. On my way to heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely. All my sins were paid for. I've been justified. I've been declared righteous. Have you been declared righteous? Are you absolutely certain? Or are you dependent upon the church you go to, your good works, your how much money you give or how good you are? Doesn't count. Doesn't count at all. You have to be perfect to enter into the kingdom of God. And that perfection is in Christ. And he gives it to you as a free gift. That's the beauty. And every single week, every week here, I give you that opportunity to believe that message and to trust in that. Don't be putting your trust in your human goodness or your church membership or all the things that you do. That doesn't count. Because your sin still has to be dealt with. And he has paid the penalty for our sin. So, as we look all the way back, Genesis 3:15, there's a promised seed of a woman, virgin birth, Abrahamic covenant through his line, all the way through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, all the way to Mary and Joseph, who are from the line of David. And that's where peace comes from. That's where peace comes from. And if you don't have it, today's the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to open up your divinely inspired word and to find out what salvation is all about. Lord, you tell us that you have written this book to make us wise unto salvation. And I pray that no one would leave here today without putting their confidence, their hope, their faith in Jesus, the Messiah, as the one who came as predicted and paid the penalty for sin and rose again. So, Father, we thank you for that. We also pause again and pray for John and pray for Dominion in the midst of conflict, that you would give them peace and rest. I pray for the teachers. I pray for the school. And so, Father, we just ask that you dismiss us now with your grace and your peace. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.